Our catechism reading this evening is from Lord's Day 5. You'll find it on page 12 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We've moved out of the section of our sin and misery, Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. Now we begin the lengthy section dealing with our deliverance. Remember, the catechism has instructed us that there are three things we need to know so that we might live and die in the joy of the comfort of Christ. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. So we're in section 2. And I'll read the questions and answers 12 through 15. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. And then let's turn to the first letter of John. 1 John. I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 1 down into verse 2 of chapter 2. But the sermon this evening will highlight the catechism's teaching using the second chapter, 1 John 2, the verses 1 and 2. Listen carefully, this is the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The only time I remember being in a courtroom was when I attended a patent infringement trial. My friend had accused a competitor of stealing some of his ideas on a farm machine, and he was seeking remuneration. I don't remember much of the details of that day, and I think that fact alone highlights that the day wasn't actually that riveting. Plus, I suppose, the fact that I didn't have a vested interest in the outcome of the trial probably made it less than captivating. Nor do I think I stayed around long enough to hear the settlement. That might have made it a little more engaging. But I assure you that the trial that we're going to look at this evening, the courtroom that we are going to visit, is extremely fascinating and profoundly significant for our lives. And in this trial that we're going to look at, each one of us has a vested interest. Our eternal destiny is determined by the verdict of this trial. It's probably helpful to have some background to this trial. It all started at the dawn of time when God the Creator placed Adam and Eve, our first parents, in that Garden of Eden. And he gave them a command that they could eat of all the trees. Indeed, they should eat of all the trees that were in the garden, except the one tree in the middle of the garden they were not to eat from. But you know what happened. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, their Creator. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and plunged themselves and all humanity under the judgment of God. From that moment on, everything went south. And as a result of that decision, as R.C. Sproul once said, man is very bad and God is really mad. You probably know that summation of the situation, that man is very bad and God is really mad, is not universally held. Nor was it ever universally held. You can read back in the annals of church history and find a father, a church father by the name of Tertullian, responding to someone who denied that tenet. Tertullian lived between 155 and 240, and he had a document where he writes against Marcion, an early church heretic. And Marcion was accused of discovering a better God, a God who is neither offended nor angry nor inflicts punishment, a God who has no fire warming up in hell and no outer darkness to wherein there is shuddering and gnashing of teeth. He is merely kind. Of course, Tertullian says, Marcion's God forbids you to sin, but only in writing. That is, he's a benign God. Humanity might be very bad, but this God that Marcion discovered is not really mad. Well, Sproul and Tertullian, and even our own Heidelberg Catechism, stand on better biblical ground. Whatever kind of God we might imagine or fabricate, the fact is, the biblical fact is that because we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, God is really mad. And you see this hinted even in the first verse of the second chapter of John's letter, where the apostle speaks about us having an advocate with the Father. That fact that we have an advocate with the Father highlights that there is this problem between God and humanity, that we need someone to speak to him in our defense. So what is it that we have done which so angers the Father? What is it that makes us stand accused and accused by the righteous judge of all the earth? Well, we don't need an advocate because the judge is unfair. God is scrupulously fair. It's not because he's capricious or unpredictable. He isn't. He's the unchangeable God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not because he flies off the handle or loses his temper for no reason. It's not because he's malicious or vindictive or harsh or somehow prejudiced against us so that he has it in for us. No, he's actually a God who is kindly disposed towards us, who seeks our best interests, a God who from all eternity has chosen us to be his own. And yet, we need an advocate. And the reason we need an advocate is that though there is nothing malicious or evil in God, and though he is a loving and gracious Father, he is not a God who can take sin lightly. He sees sin as a serious infraction against his majesty. As the Apostle Peter says, he is a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He hates sin, and his holiness requires that sin be punished. His claims of justice, as the Catechism says, must be paid in full, either by ourselves or someone else. The guilty will be punished by God. They will be punished severely, but they will be punished fairly, with eternal punishment of body and soul. Indeed, he has declared that to acquit the guilty, to allow the guilty to go free, is an abomination to him. So that's the scene presented to us in John's letter. The judge is on the seat. We, the defendants, are in the dock. We stand accused by God of sinning against him, of rebelling against his majesty. And as sinners, the God who is light must send people like us into outer darkness in order for him to remain God. But all is not lost. It looks bad. Indeed, it is bad. And yet, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the word translated advocate is really translated literally as someone who is called in. So there's the situation. God is on the throne. We are in the dock. And then someone is called in. Someone who will speak in our defense. And that advocate, the one who will speak in our defense, is none other than Jesus Christ. And he is an exceptional choice. He is the dream team par excellence, the defense counsel that cannot be beaten. Why? Well, because he's the son of the judge. If our sin is the background to what John says, there is a background to our sin, that John goes back before the Garden of Eden to all eternity, and he speaks there that this Jesus Christ was there with God in the beginning. You remember how he starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word they're referring to, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this Jesus Christ, he is God, and he was eternally with God. He was, as John says in John 1 verse 18, he was in the Father's bosom so that he has intimate knowledge of his Father. Do you know how significant that is in a trial? Because the defense will always want to know as much as they can about the judge to find out his prejudices in order that they might make the best possible case on behalf of their client. And Jesus Christ, who is God and was eternally with God, he knows precisely what his Father likes and dislikes. He knows exactly what kind of case to present in order that the defendants might go free. And he's a good choice because what father would be able to disregard the advocacy of his dearly beloved, obedient son? Remember what Martha said to Jesus at the grave of Lazarus. He says, even though Lazarus is now dead, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And so he is the son of the judge, and as such, he is an excellent choice. But he's also an excellent choice because he's one of us. And that's what John also says there. We have heard him with our ears. We have seen him with our eyes. Our hands have touched him. This eternal Son of God, he came down and lived our life, walked in our shoes. He understands us. He has shared our humanity. He knows the power of sin. He knows the devastation of temptation in our lives. And so he's able to speak so well in our defense. He's able to present our case so wonderfully before the judge. He is a good choice. But is it right to say that he is a good choice? It's no question that he's qualified, but have we chosen him to be our mediator? Well, yes, in a sense we have. That's exactly what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's to take him as our advocate, to speak to the Father in our defense. But you can understand why we might quibble with talking about Jesus being our choice. It's true at one level. But what is even more true is that he is the Father's choice. So it's not just that we have retained him as our advocate. We have no way of being able to do that. We have no resources that could hire him. So he's actually the court-appointed advocate. The judge, the Father, is kindly disposed towards us, and he wants to give us the best imaginable advocate, someone who will do the best thing for us to give us the best possible chance of escaping his just judgment against sin. And so Jesus Christ has been chosen by the Father before the creation of the world for this very purpose. He's sent into this world in order that he might be our advocate. And after he had completed his work on earth, the Father accepted him back in heaven so that he can sit at his right hand, and so that there in heaven he can intercede for us. He is the best choice imaginable for our defense. He's the court-appointed advocate. But how does Christ advocate for his people? Does he attempt to defend our good character? That happens sometimes. Someone is accused in court and they bring in a friend to tell the judge that he's not really as bad as you think he is. He actually has quite a few redeeming qualities. So is that what Jesus does? Does he propose to the judge that somehow God has misread the situation, that what he saw isn't how it appeared, and that the charges are really false? No, he knows that that's a sure way to nowhere. He knows, as the Catechism says, that we sin. We actually increase our guilt every day. That there's really nothing in us that would persuade the judge of all the earth to change his mind about our guilt. God's verdict, as John says, is that we have sinned. And to say we haven't sinned, that there is some redeeming quality within us, is to make him out to be a liar. No, Jesus, as an advocate, doesn't attempt to defend our good character. He doesn't enter in a not guilty plea on our behalf. I think that this is probably what the lady I met at the slip and slide yesterday would think that Jesus does. She's from England, from Derbyshire, actually. And she and her husband came over here 35 years ago to farm first in British Columbia, then retired here. And when she was in Derbyshire, she went to the Anglican Church, the Church of England there. And when she goes to church now, which isn't regular, she goes to the Anglican Church. And I was speaking about the time I had spent in her neck of the woods, about the time I went to the town of Haworth, where the Bronte sisters were born and raised. But more significantly, Haworth is a town of importance to me because that's where the great preacher William Grimshaw ministered the last years of his life. He was actually a minister for 10 years before he actually was converted. And once he was converted, his life was revolutionized. He said, "Since Christ has done everything for me, I can never do enough for my Lord Jesus." And he gave himself tirelessly to proclaiming the gospel. Hundreds flocked to his services. So many, in fact, that at times he had to have a scaffold built outside the window of his church, so that from that scaffold he could preach to those who were within and those who were without in the church graveyard. And many were converted during his ministry, and the town was radically changed. And I mentioned this to this woman from England, that many became Christians through his preaching, that many within the church itself became Christians because they trusted in Jesus Christ as their only Savior. And her response was that Christianity is actually, she says, "I like to think of Christianity as a way of life." And who can argue with that, of course? Being a Christian impacts everything you do, or at least it should. But that wasn't her point. Her point was that it's good enough with God that we're as good as we can be. That Christianity to her was really being kind to other people, being good. And she would expect then that Jesus would advocate before the judge and say, "Actually, Sue is pretty good." But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't plead our innocence. He doesn't enter in a not guilty plea for sinners. Well, what does he do then? Does he act like a clever and cunning lawyer? Does he get us off on a technicality? Does he call for a mistrial? Does he claim that there are extenuating circumstances, that we're guilty, yes, but there's reasons why we're guilty and we shouldn't really face judgment? Or does he say that we are not guilty by reason of perhaps insanity? Does he advocate that way in an attempt to get the Father to show some leniency and to change his mind? No. He doesn't claim our innocence. He doesn't claim that we're not guilty by reason of extenuating circumstances. Well, then, how does he defend us? What kind of case does Christ make? What is his argument? Well, the first thing is that he agrees with the accusation. He says that the people I represent are guilty. They have fallen short of your glory. They have not lived the life they ought to have lived. They have done things they shouldn't have done. They have left undone things that they ought to have done. And what's more, they're liable to judgment, that if you were to deal with them as they deserve, they could not stand before you. And it's not just because of their original sin in Adam, but because of their daily disobediences. They add guilt upon guilt. If you were to wipe them out, no one could say a thing to you. There would be no accusation of unfairness. He acknowledges the accusation, but then he brings in his exhibits to bolster his defense so that he might plead for our pardon. Exhibit A is his own life. He is qualified to be an advocate because he himself is without sin. He is, as John tells us there, not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the righteousness that Jesus has is a human righteousness. It's a righteousness that was lived out in this world. He was the son of Mary. He was obedient to his earthly parents. The Jews could find no fault with him. And Pilate, the supreme judge in the land at that time, the highest court, three times declared him innocent. Jesus, the God-man, was righteous. And were he not righteous, of course, then he could never be your advocate. Because he would need an advocate himself. He would be in the dock wearing an orange jumpsuit, just like you and I would. There's no way that he could speak in our defense if he needed someone else to defend for him. That's the argument, you'll know, of Hebrews 7, that Christ as our high priest, as our intercessor, as our advocate, is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He is not like all the Old Testament priests who had to offer sacrifices first for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. No, Jesus is the righteous one. And therefore, he has the right to stand as defense counsel rather than defendant. That's exhibit one. See, judge, here I present to you my righteous, sinless, holy life. But then there's exhibit B. And exhibit B is not his life so much as his death. John highlights that when he speaks about Christ, the righteous, as the propitiation for our sins. Now that is what Jerry Bridges would call an eight-cylinder word, propitiation. What does that mean? Well, propitiation has to do with the wrath of God. It has to do with appeasing his wrath, of placating him. And God is wrathful against sinners, not because he's some uncontrolled a fellow who loses his temper. No, he's angry with sinners because of their disobedience. As the Psalm says, 5, that he's angry with the wicked every day. The Heidelberg Catechism says that God has eternal anger against sin. And the punishment of sin is death, eternal death. Death of body and soul. This is his settled, his controlled, his holy antagonism to all that is evil. His holiness responds to sin and disobedience in that way. He is angry and it must be punished. And Christ doesn't accuse the judge of behavior unbecoming of his majesty. He doesn't try to argue with them that he shouldn't really be so angry with sinners. After all, they're human. No, he doesn't evade the reality of the holy God against sin. Instead, Christ, the propitiation, he absorbs the wrath of God against sin. You young people might be interested in a story that I read just the other day. It comes out of World War II, where the Germans had taken 100 British soldiers and had locked them up in a barn. And the British soldiers asked for clemency, asked to be freed, asked to be released. And the German response was to laugh at them, and then to throw grenades in the barn, hoping that when these grenades exploded, the men would be killed. Well, as these grenades were thrown in, two sergeants, Stanley Moore and Augustus Jennings, threw themselves on the grenade and absorbed the impact of those grenades in themselves so as to save the lives of their fellow soldiers. We say, what valor, what courage, what self-denial. Well, that's exactly what Christ does. He sees the uphand raised of God, poised to bring judgment on a sinful humanity. And then Christ, as he sees that hand coming down, he interjects himself and he bears in his own body on the cross the full brunt of the wrath of God against sin. God did not spare his son, but the full fury of his holy anger against sin was absorbed by Jesus Christ himself in the cross. That's what the cross is all about. He interjects himself. He bears their sin and bears their punishment. He becomes the sacrifice. He pays the claims of justice so that the Father's wrath is exhausted in Christ. And there's no more wrath left for those whom Christ defends. And you see, the sacrifice is acceptable because it is a truly human sacrifice. The Catechism insists on that. No mere creature, no other creature, rather, could pay for our sin. And that's what the whole Old Testament declares, that there's all these sacrifices, morning and evening, day after day. And then every year there was this Day of Atonement ritual. And yet it had to be repeated. Why did it have to be repeated? Because they never really took away sins. The blood of bulls and calves can never reconcile sinners to a holy God. But Christ can, because he enters into our humanity. And as man, as a truly human one, he can stand in our place, bearing our sins in his body. You see, God, when Christ came into the world, prepared a human body for the Son so that he could be like us in every way, sin excepted. And in his humanity, Christ, the Son of God, dies as a propitiation before the Father. His sacrifice is acceptable because it is truly human. And his sacrifice is powerful because he is the Son of God. He is true God. His sacrifice, because it's the second person of the Trinity who dies in his humanity on the cross, his sacrifice bears an infinite value. The apostle hints at that when he speaks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The death of Christ has a power to it because it is the death of the Son of God. His satisfaction is so good that it's able to save the worst of sinners, so that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment, forgiveness receives. That's why the gospel must be preached to all people. Not because Christ died for each individual in this world individually. No, he himself said that he laid down his life for the sheep. But because the power of his sacrifice is that it's the Son of God who died, well, he can then bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin for sinners from every period of history, from every place on this globe, from people under heaven. No other sacrifice is needed. And should the world population double, no new propitiation would be necessary. That Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. So Christ points to his own sacrifice. You remember how the New Testament says that Abel, though dead, still speaks. And how God speaks to Cain and says, your brother's blood is calling from the ground. Well, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Abel's blood. Abel's blood calls for condemnation from the ground. But Christ's blood in heaven calls for pardon and for forgiveness. That's the value of the sacrifice of Christ. He dies here on earth, and then he carries that blood through the curtain into the most holy place, into the presence of the holy judge of all the earth. And there he pleads our case. So that's how he advocates. He points to two exhibits. And then he sums up his case. They are guilty. No disputing that. But I have taken their guilt. I, the righteous one, have taken their guilt. And I have taken their punishment. Therefore, if I may address you, O judge, justice requires that they go free. Now, what does this truth of Jesus Christ, the righteous, being a propitiation mean for you? Well, it means that judgment is not inevitable. That though you are sinners, and though you deserve the wrath of God, it doesn't mean that you have to experience the wrath of God. The Catechism says that. That God's, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. But there's this hope. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? And here's the good news of man's deliverance. We cannot deliver ourselves. The only one who can deliver us is the God-man Jesus Christ. And so we come to him. We come to him as guilty sinners. We come to him as helpless sinners. We come to him and we retain him as our advocate. We trust him to reconcile us to God. We rest in what he has done. We don't give him advice. We aren't his junior clerks to help him build a case. We don't uncover new evidence for him, evidence that perhaps the judge hadn't seen before. We shut our mouths as guilty. And we entrust ourselves fully to his advocacy. Have you done that? Have you retained Jesus Christ as your advocate? What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for your life somehow to improve so that you have a better case before the judge? Or are you thinking that there might be a different judge, someone who's more lenient, who goes easier on sinners? Or are you thinking that perhaps with time God will get tired of punishing, that he'll become more lenient? No. He is the unchangeable, holy God. That won't happen. But let me caution you that what will happen is that one day the offer of Christ as the court-appointed advocate for sinners will be withdrawn. And then you'll have to stand on your own. And you'll have to defend yourself. And I know that you won't last the cross-examination. In fact, you won't even be able to present your case. You'll hear the charge, and you'll stand there with your mouth stopped, tremulously waiting for the sentence to be announced, the sentence that you actually know you deserve as a sinner. And so I say, if you don't have Christ as your advocate, retain him now. Make that the next thing on your list. And he'll take you. That's the kind of advocate he is. He's not in it for himself. He's not in it for money. He doesn't ask how much you can pay. He says, you need me. You want me. You have me. That's what it means. That Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation as advocate. But you know what else it means? It means that when we as sinners and as Christians sin, that we have a great advocate. Now, of course, the point is not that since he's a great advocate, we can sin great sins. No, John precludes that. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's what God desires, that we be holy and pure and blameless, that we be like his Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. But if you, my dear brother or sister, sin, if you grieve the Father, if you do what is displeasing to him, you have an advocate. You know why that's so important to know? It's because Satan will tell you the opposite. He'll say, you've out-sinned grace, that had you stopped before this last one, then there might have been a chance. But now, your sin is greater than the propitiation of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to defend you any longer. You're a case that has gone too far. It's impossible. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Charles Wesley quoted him this morning. I quote him again this evening. He's the one who had it right. When he counsels believers to say to themselves, and this is so crucial to speak to yourself. Usually it's a sign that you're losing it. But biblically speaking, you need to speak to yourself. And Wesley says, this is what you must say. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. So that if you have Christ as your advocate, this is how it goes. The Father says to the Son, did you see what she did? Have you heard what he said? The Son says, yes, but I've taken care of that. I've covered that by my blood. And the Father says, you're right. Judgment has been paid. It means this truth that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the propitiation for our sins and the advocate. It means that when you sin, you ought not to despair, but you are to be confident that as you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will cleanse you from all sin, forgive all your unrighteousness, and restore you to fellowship with the holy judge of all the earth. But you know what else it means? It means that we can invite sinners to Christ. Sinners who are self-righteous and don't think that they need an advocate except one that will just present their goodness to God. I'm sure you've met people like that. Or sinners who no earthly lawyer would defend because their sins are so heinous. Well, you've met those kinds of people too. Maybe you are one of those people. Well, take these people to Christ, who will turn no one away, and who is the propitiatory advocate for the whole world, for sinners of all stripes and spots and blemishes. I love what the canons of Dort say, that this gospel ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction. Isn't that the greatest thing? That we ought to preach about Christ the advocate promiscuously to promiscuous sinners. We ought to advocate for our advocate and tell your neighbors and your co-workers and your friends, let me tell you of my advocate, Jesus Christ. Well, it's been a thrilling day in court, hasn't it? Better than a patent infringement case, even if it was my patent that had been infringed, and even if I was there for the judgment. This is a court case that will thrill you, and that actually thrills you the more you think about it. You can rewatch the reels of this court case again and again and never tire of seeing the advocate in action. Isn't it a great thing to have Christ as our defense counsel? Let's pray. O Lord, our God and gracious Father, it is a marvel that the judge is also our Father, and that he has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our advocate. We pray that we might delight more and more in this advocate, that we might confess that we have no other hope, no other defense, nothing in us that could ever persuade you to change your holy mind with regard to the justice and the punishment of our sin. Let us be given grace, we pray, to rest in him, to shut our mouths, to trust in his work on our behalf. We pray for those who have no advocate, and pray that you would draw them to the Savior, that they would retain him as their mediator between a holy God and sinners. And we pray, our God, that we might be promiscuous in our declaration of Christ to those around us, so that more would join with us in worshiping this Savior, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's turn together to number 388 in the Psalter hymnal, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.